We're going to start this morning by reading from 1 Peter chapter 2. Previous weeks we've been reading a lot from Romans 13. This is a somewhat of a companion passage where Peter deals with the same basic idea as Paul does, though not in as much detail. But 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So we get the sense again of the civil government being instituted by God for his purposes and us being submissive, subservient to the civil government according to God's commands and for the sake of serving God. So let's pray. And we'll continue our look at this discussion of authority, particularly in regard to the civil government. Our Father, we do thank you that we are your children, not because we have been specially or in a timely manner born, not because of anything that is in us, but because of your sovereign grace, which has reclaimed us, renewed us, and adopted us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would instruct us this morning, that you would teach us your word and your ways, that we may do your will. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been discussing the authority of the civil government, we've highlighted the purposes of the civil government to enforce God's laws for the ordering of society, and that encompasses legislating of lawful laws, and enforcing those laws, enforcing contracts of providing for the common defense, and of levying taxes. And we are now talking about how these laws should be enforced, or rounding that discussion up. We've highlighted particular principles about the enforcement of the law, such as innocent until proven guilty, on the basis of passages about two or three witnesses being necessary. We've mentioned that laws are not meant to rehabilitate. They are meant to enact justice to restore. There are other institutions that can and are good for rehabilitation. The law is not meant for that. The law is supposed to be enforced without partiality. Partiality is the enemy of justice. The law is meant to restore the victim as much as possible, not meant to get money for the state or anything like that. The law should only punish crimes that have been committed. They should not be set up to punish before a crime or to entrap into a crime. And the law is not meant to punish all sins. And again, we're talking about the civil enactment of the law, according to the civil government. Sin is sin, and God will judge sin. It's not as though God is just going to say, oh, well, you only did that sin. That's not a big deal. But there's a distinction between sins and crimes. We mentioned greed is a sin, but it's not a crime, and should not be legislated as a crime. You know, thought crimes is not something that we find in the scriptures. And so it's appropriate for sin to be addressed, but sin in general is the purview of the family and the church. The civil authority punishes crimes. That's what the civil law is for. So with these things in mind, another principles that we've been highlighting I want to come to another question as we're rounding out this discussion of the enforcement of the law. So you stated the enforcement of the laws should be a punishment equal to the crime and should recompense the victim. What does this mean about prison as a punishment?
It's wrong.
It's wrong.
Death or restitution.
Death or restitution.
Or slavery.
Sorry.
So, yeah.
That's how you really feel,
Jeremy. Yeah. I think in that scheme, slavery would be a form of restitution, but...
Amen.
Or indentured servitude, if you want to... perhaps more appropriately in the way that we conceive of it, speak of it. Any pushback on that? But we do see some.
Joseph was thrown out,
but not in
it. Yeah, and we certainly do see prisons in the Bible, but yeah, there's not. Yeah, there's certainly nothing in the law about it, and even in some of the places where we do see it, the purpose is different. Like for the Romans, really, the prison is not, oh, you have committed a crime and now you're going to be thrown in jail for this amount of time. Actually, it's a holding area until the, until the execution, until the trial, until they're able to stand for their trial. And so, yes, I would agree with what Jeremiah had to say, that... prison is not suitable as a punishment. It is not recompensing the victim in any way, shape, or form. It is not a punishment that can be equal to the crime. It's simply depriving somebody of their liberty and not actually benefiting, restoring according to the transgression that has been committed. If we do look at the way that God gives the law, we have restitution, whether that be through fines or giving the idea you steal someone's ox, you give them two oxes back, and there's a principle. And this is the idea of equal recompense, not because you've deprived them of something they've had for a time. So it's not just they get what they had back originally. You're also sort of paying for what was lost, the amount of time, what they could have had from what was lost. And depending on what was taken and for how long, there are differing levels up to five times of what was taken in that regard. And then if you don't have the ability to pay that off, then you were to serve the person who you wronged until such a time that you were able to repay the debt. And so that's where we get those kinds of ideas. But the idea then is, the person who has been wronged is the one who is being restored, is being benefited. It's not just, here's this person, and we're siphoning them away from society because reasons.
So that kind of servitude, how would that play out today? Because, if somebody stole a tractor from a farmer, one-to-one comparison, that person now works for that farmer for X amount of time to pay it back. But, say somebody stole the TV out of some person's house in suburban America. Do they clean their house now?
Well, again, the service is only if they can't pay it back. So I think... Yeah, I think the idea is not so much like that the service has to be in particular related to the thing that was taken, but it's more they do become the servant of and so they are serving according to what that person needs, and there would be, in the Old Testament there was a set amount for what the going rate for labor was, and so they're earning that much in the process of doing that and looking to paying back, and that would be the way it would be done.
Okay.
That's what I was just going to say. It's like, you know, you bust a window because you're playing baseball. You work, do chores until you earn the money to pay for the window. Like that same idea.
Yeah, kind of that idea. And obviously, and the idea, as we've highlighted before, the law is meant to be a last resort to, like, if the person will not reconcile, will not make it right, now the civil government is enforcing that, yes, there needs to be restitution. Ideally, like in that kind of situation, you're able to just get together with the person and find a way to make up for what's been done that's agreeable to the person who's been wronged.
What do we do about those scenarios are like it's a punk kid that can be reasoned with. You know, a lot of criminals are violent and cannot be reasoned with or rehabilitated. I wouldn't want, you know, and then you have an instance where, let's say it's like armed robbery, right, where one-for-one punishment is not death, because I wasn't harmed, but they're obviously very violent. They can't come into my home and work for me. How do I manage situations like that? Or how does the civil magistrate manage those kind of offenders?
Yeah, I think those are good and helpful questions. I think I don't have a fleshed out, like, in every situation you can do that, but this does feed into the next question that I wanted to ask for situations sort of like this. So let's come to that question, and we will give somewhat of an answer to what you're asking here. Unless, Nate, do you have, you want to interject? What should be done about those who disregard the authority of the courts? So that's the idea. They don't have respect for the rule of law. They're just...
And they can't live in society. They don't have respect for the law of society.
Right. So, yeah, this is Deuteronomy 17, verse 12. This actually talks about a process of an appeal, starting in verse 8 of Deuteronomy chapter 17. So it's talking about when you have a case that's too difficult, appealing to the priests, sort of more centralized, and to make sure that you listen to what it is that they have to say in dealing with these civil cases. Verse 12 says, "The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." Those who show a wanton disregard for lawful laws given for good order for the flourishing of society, I would say Scripture says that is something that is worthy of the death penalty. And so I would put, you know, somebody who's in this kind of situation you're talking about there, that's, yeah, so like, they should, the punishment is like, so you gave the example of armed robbery. I think ideally the punishment is, okay, they do still restore, serve if they can't, and if they are unwilling to serve, they prove themselves to be a danger to the person who's supposed to be serving, then they've shown themselves to revile the authority of the court and of the law, and that would be something that is deserving of the death penalty.
In regards to the punishment fitting the crime, as well as disregarding the authority of the court, I heard yesterday on a radio program that there's actually legislation being proposed in, I'm sorry, I can't remember if it was California or New York, but the legislation is being proposed that if you say something that is offensive to someone or unkind, that you can be put in jail. So, you know, on the one hand, you don't even know if something you say that is completely innocuous is going to offend someone. But yet, it's authority of the court or proposed to be. So.
Right. Yeah. And that's where it comes back to, ultimately, we're talking about lawful, the court doesn't have the right, the civil government doesn't have the right to enforce laws, to enact laws that are not reflecting God's own law. Now, they're going to do this. This is part of what we've talked about before. The civil government and every authority that exists is going to transgress the bounds of their authority. They're going, because we're sinners, there's temptations to abusing authority, using it for the purposes that it's not given to do. And so you have things like that. In that case, it's being pushed to a further extreme. Obviously, we can also be thankful in cases like that where in New York or California, they don't just give the death penalty to the people who disregard the authority of that kind of court. But one of the things that we can tend to fall into a danger of holding to is, oh, look at this potential power that's given to an authority. This can be abused in X, Y, Z ways. Therefore, the answer is don't give them that power. And it's like, well, that's a good rule if they shouldn't have the power to begin with. But it's kind of like parents have innumerable ways they can abuse their power over their children. And we've seen in greater and greater detail over recent decades ways in which that has been done. But the answer is not, therefore, take away the parents' authority over the children and give it somewhere. Ultimately, you take away the authority of the family. Where does it go? It goes to the civil government, funnily enough. And then they don't abuse anything, so we're in a good position. No. So, like, I understand, like, yeah, the idea of, like, well, what about in the circumstance where there's this completely unjust wrong law, and then we have this other law on the books. That is a scary thing, certainly to consider. That kind of thing happens kind of anyway, and there are certainly people who are being put to death or having their liberty deprived from them at the very least for bogus, completely made up dictates of civil government. But I would say the answer isn't just, therefore, let's step away from this idea. Let's always be reforming according to what God's law says and seek to do away with and stand against laws that are in violation of his word.
So how do we handle the people that don't have, or I guess, like, what does God's word say and how to handle people that don't have the capacity to regard the authority of the courts? Like, you think of, right, in the New Testament, those that are possessed by demons that don't have any of the mental capacity. Or now, right, you think there's a section of the homeless that aren't, not through drugs, but have just mental instability problems that don't allow them to function as a normal part of society. And so, like, I guess, like, does that fall under a different category, or is that, like, I know it would probably be, like, what, individual case-by-case basis, but you have, like, a good section of the population, or not a good section, but you have a section of the population that's, like, don't fit into society, and you don't have a good way to deal with it until, like, right, a crime is committed, but then it's kind of like, I guess, like the railings on the roof, right, where it's like, okay, here's something that is a good idea. It's not a crime until it happens. But then it's like you have this section that's like, they're just there, right, existing.
Yeah, so how do we deal with, I guess we tend to want to call them exceptional cases, or people who seem to lack the capacity to deal with these things. So, I want to tackle one aspect of your question first before answering your question in general. Demon possession does not apply. And here's why. demon possession is never incidental. Mm-hmm. It's never, this person was walking along, living just a good, upright life, and a demon happened to overpower them and take possession of them. It does not happen. That is someone who has been sold to sin for a long time and invites the power of the demon to come. Not like necessarily consciously, not like they're necessarily calling out to a demon, but by the way that they have been enslaved to sin in that way, that it's they
circumstances are ripe.
Yeah, the circumstances are ripe for that. And even if things look okay on the outside, like, so I'm thinking of a passage Christ talks about, casting out a demon, and then the person seems okay, and then the demon wanders through the waste, comes back, and finds they're all cleaned up, and brings seven demons more wicked, and, like, takes them over, and, like, oh, well, this person wasn't inviting it. Well, actually, yes, and the idea being there, the demon's been cast out, but nothing's changed about them. The demon's gone. But their way of life is exactly the same. There's nothing inhibiting the demon from coming back just because the outside now looks clean. In any case, I just want to put demon possession in a different category there. Now, those who have disabilities and whatnot. Again, I would say that this is not the place of the law, especially if we talk about justice is meant to be blind and impartial and is meant to restore the person who has been victimized. So if someone commits an action that kills another person, like, now there are considerations for manslaughter versus murder. There is a distinction to be made there, and there's deliverance for the person who does commit manslaughter, though certainly repercussions for that. But if one has intention to kill and does so, even if they're in some way not quite able to understand exactly all that they're doing, the point is still that they've now shown the capacity and the intention and desire to do this. And the goal is to deliver society from that. And so, though I'm not, I want to make a very clear caveat here, I am not trying to put an equating between people like this and animals when I'm about to do that, but I'm going to use the analogy of the laws concerning. We mentioned this, you have an ox, you have an animal that goes and does these things. It's not, well, it's just an animal, it doesn't know better. There's some responsibility on those who are the caretakers in that case to make sure that something doesn't happen, but also, like, the animal has to deal with the repercussions. If it's killed, then the repercussions still come upon it, whether it had full knowledge of what it was doing or not.
So I'm going to go back on this topic to a more fundamental question, which is, whose responsibility is it to take care of the mentally ill? Because everybody knows that the prevailing description of part of the social issues in our country is a mental health crisis. And there are people in every community that are just out there. They're homeless. They have no one taking care of them and are abandoned by every area of society. And they also have mental health issues. Whose responsibility is it to take care of those people?
I'll take care of
David. I am mentally unwell running for office. Thank you.
Yeah.
My experience with the homeless has been that there is no shortage of aid available to any homeless person. Many of them choose not to take the aid because they like living that lifestyle.
Right.
And, I mean, there are all sorts of, you know, Job Corps, get you cleaned up, get you off drugs, give you a place to stay every night. So those already exist. They just choose not to use them.
Yeah, but that doesn't remove the, they choose not to, but they're still in society, and we have the civil government's duty is to protect citizens from potential harm.
Yeah.
You know, so they're not being removed from society. They're still right down the street, even though they're choosing this lifestyle.
Yeah, so certainly, who's responsible for caring for those who are mentally unfit, or whatever phraseology you'd want to use, and the family, if there is family to be had, you know, going back to 1 Timothy, you know, the one who does not provide for members of his own household is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Like, this is responsibility of the family to care for their own. So in situations where there's no family to be had, or the family refuses to do that, it gets difficult. And hopefully you have structures within church or community more broadly that are able to seek to care for a person in that circumstance. But yeah, it is a lamentable and fundamental breakdown if they don't have the family able to care for them in that way. And that should be where we're...
where the responsibility should lie.
Yeah.
The problem is...
But also then, yeah, it's also incumbent in those cases, like, to differentiate between people who truly do have, like, a disability and those who are... how do I want to put this? It could be addicts, or just like who like are perhaps dealing with issues that are serious and are viewed as things that should be medicated or a condition of some sort, but are not, like, therefore this person who is able fully to function in society now can just say, oh, well, actually, no, my family needs to take care of me, and I'm not going to do anything because of X, Y, Z. So trying to make that proper differentiation versus somebody who actually is not able to.
Did you just describe a millennial? Can I add something?
Yeah.
I think as we get out of these thought experiments, we must acknowledge that the level of reform that would be required for us to actually see this come to fruition, it will actually be in the government. I mean, if you don't want addicts on the street, stop allowing drugs to come in, right? And there's plenty in high places that are making money exactly on that. So we wouldn't see the level of mental health issues in this country if it weren't for all the drugs coming in. And we're capable of managing that much better than we do, and yet our civil government doesn't.
Well, and I think also, similarly, a lot of the things that we are dealing with in our society now that are being talked about as mental health issues, mental health crises, have their root again in, much like demon possession, just letting sin run wild and submitting to it and the consequences that come from that, instead of seeking to live righteously and living a disciplined life. And we're all going to have issues of one sort or another. We're fallen creatures. We're going to fall into sin. But there's a big difference between we fall into sin, we struggle with sin, and we make peace with sin and live in the way of sin. And that leads to debilitating things that compound and metastasize in other areas of life.
Along those lines, though, it's not the government's responsibility to prevent the crimes. The government's responsibility to enforce
Yes.
They must protect the borders.
Well, I know, yeah, not, and drugs don't just come in from the outside, certainly. And also, like, the, yeah, no proper level of government reform is going to solve these kinds of issues. Ultimately, what needs to be solved is the people need to repent, turn to the Lord. And if there's not a market for these things, then they can ship them in all they want. But they're going to stop because there's no... We need all of the above, certainly, for what Scripture is promoting as the way society is meant to run. But it's only going to be as effective as the people ultimately desiring and whatever reforms government officials seek to make. If the people are wicked and desire sinfulness, then it's going to continue. If the people are righteous and desire to follow the Lord and honor him, then the wicked edicts of the civil guard are going to be challenged and made of little effect, ultimately.
Right, and that's what I was trying to say just now. But at what point do we determine that they are mentally ill and not just given over to what they have been doing all of this time? To be of a calloused mind and still having had functions there, and then now that they are being seen as mentally ill because this is how society is viewing them, but when in actuality they are given over to the things that they have chosen to be in.
I don't want to necessarily try and litigate that whole issue right now, but I think we can make a very clear distinction between somebody, for example, who is born with a disability and has never been able to function at a level that is what you would expect for someone of their age and life experience versus, yeah, someone who has all the capacities, but through decisions that they make, patterns in their life that they have sort of debilitated themselves. We can look at all kinds of different reasons for why that might be and how they may have been predisposed to doing that and how it would be perhaps very, very difficult for them not to do that. Fine, but that's a different class of person from the first. And so that's the main distinction I want to, as far as, you know, when you consider what, I think it's a good discussion to be had, but not ultimately what I want to try and litigate here in this class, but your point's well taken. All right.
So it's not the church's role. You set family, and then there's some civil involvement that could exist, but you did not mention the church's.
Well, I said ideally you have the church or the community more broadly is what, what I said that could be find a way to care. Like, I guess it's not. It is not specifically the role of the church to do this, but as you have certainly Christians who care about these other people made in the image of God and are seeking to live lives that love their neighbors, then ideally those who are in the church, so not the church as organization, but Christians within the church, often, you know, come together and seek to, whether it's something like, you know, a mother wants to abort her child, but Christians are saying, we will adopt this child, just please don't kill the child, or any, or something else like that, that they're not caring for this person who they should be caring for, then hopefully the Christian's saying, okay, then we will bring them into our family, And so it's still really the family ultimately who is taking care of it. It's just who the family is shifting in that case, as some people disregard their responsibilities and others accept them in. All right, let's talk about the circumstances of contracts and how the civil government relates to contracts. As we mentioned, one of their roles is to enforce contracts. So first question, are contracts only valid if they are witnessed by the civil government? And I don't mean they have to be done in a civil government building, but that there's some representative of the civil government to put their stamp of approval.
Kind of
like that. No, though not exactly like that,
okay.
But I see one head shaking now. Two head shaking now. That's correct, no, contracts don't need to have the state looking over your shoulder to make them valid contracts. People can enter into contracts, and I'm saying contracts here, there's more broadly like agreements, covenants, things like this where you have two parties who are agreeing to, submitting to a particular way of doing things with one another, whether it's a relationship, a way of doing business, what have you. Obviously, I had to get it down to the ridiculous level, but even something like a pinky swear or something like that. You don't need the civil government to say, okay, this is a valid pinky swear. Or anything like that.
Marriage? Is this what you're talking about?
Ah.
I'm trying to get an example.
Yes. Yes.
Employer-employee,
that would be one. Yeah, you don't need the government for that. But contracts don't need the approval or validation of the civil government. That includes, people don't need the government's consent to marry. Never have. Some governments try to say that you do. But it is not something that is required. That's not a power that's been given to the civil government. Rather, they are to enforce valid contracts that have been contracted by the various sides.
Are you suggesting that they give consent now? Because I wouldn't describe it that way.
Well, in a certain manner of speaking, they do. And there's you get a marriage license.
Right.
Which is essentially saying, we are giving you the right to be recognized by us as married. And if you don't get this license, then we do not recognize your marriage as a legitimate marriage.
Right, so it has implications with regard to actual civil responsibilities like taxes.
We'll talk, and certainly, legal rights. And legal rights that the court's going to grant, like power of attorney for a loved one, things like that are... where there's a difference between someone who is recognized by the civil government, by our civil government, as married versus someone who is not. And that's according to you going and getting the license you can be
I would stipulate
married.
That it's not a license so that you're allowed to get married. It is a license that confirms that you are getting married. It is a license that shows it has happened. Not that it is, you have to get this in order to be.
It's a license of recognition, not of allowance.
Yeah, of recognition, not allowance.
I think I'm willing to potentially stipulate that in our own circumstances. My point is more broad than just our own particular circumstances. It's the principle in general. Like the civil government does not have the right to determine or to give the ability to marry. However you want you want to look at that. But that's the broader point I wanted to make. I'm not sure which hand I saw first, but I got a couple here.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say, so that being the case, the civil government would therefore not have the right to annul marriages if they're not giving them essential permission.
Somewhat. In a certain sense, yes. In a certain sense, no. Because the civil government is supposed to enforce the agreement.
Okay.
So when the agreement has been violated, and they're seeking to have redress, and there is, and again, the law being the last resort, the two parties could not reconcile, they cannot come to an agreement on this, then they bring it to the civil government, and it's the civil government's responsibility to say, okay, yes, this needs to be enforced according to the terms that it has. They are the final court of appeal in that regard. So yeah, they're not giving it on their own authority, but in the sense of, if you have one party who says the marriage has been violated, the covenant has been completely violated, and is seeking for a right lawful divorce, and the other one saying, no, I don't agree to this, then the right is to come to the civil government for them to adjudicate that, and if necessary, say, yes, this has been violated, and this person is free to be out of the covenant in that regard. And sorry, I'll come back to you, but I did see hers earlier.
So I would actually say that there is an element, you know, saying that the marriage license thing is a record that happened, not a permission slip to do it. But there's a 72-hour waiting period where you aren't allowed to have the ceremony until you've gotten the license and had it for 3 days, mm-hmm. or they won't recognize it as valid. It's a lot more like a permission slip than it is a recognition of something that you've got.
Yeah. I'm also wondering, if it is a recognition, can you get the marriage certificate after the fact and then recognize it? Is it so? Then it does seem to be more of a recognition. And you just, okay, get married, and then just later on have them.
Right.
Yeah, I know.
Which the state essentially recognizes that you are legally married. So, I mean, no one from the state has to be at the ceremony. No, so there's not it's not witnessed by the civil government. Your pastor signs it. It gets sent in.
But your pastor is authorized by the state.
Yeah. Yeah. Legal.
Are invested in me.
Right. Yeah.
Okay, well, we'll come back. I don't want to adjudicate that point necessarily right now. Go ahead. Right, but I wasn't trying to talk about our specific context. I was talking about the principle in general, making that clear. Yeah.
Well,
you have a thought?
Michael said, the pastors almost always say, by the authority vested in me by the state of Texas, I now pronounce you as my wife. Should they instead be saying, by the authority vested in me by God Almighty, I now pronounce you man and wife?
Well, yeah, usually say both.
I've heard it.
Yeah.
Should they be saying the state at all?
Yeah.
Because the authority doesn't arise from the state. For marriage.
Yeah, I would argue it's incorrect to say that the state gives them the authority to do it.
Hey, don't ask me, ask Drew.
And then, I guess just to, perhaps this is worthy of a further discussion further on, but I think this helps also, so they enforce valid contracts. They don't have the right to validate invalid contracts or covenants. So, for example, homosexual marriage, the government does not have the right to say whether or not that is a marriage, or to even enforce that. It is an invalid covenant, an invalid agreement for people to enter into according to God's law. They do not have the right to enforce an agreement that is unlawful in the first place, no matter what their own laws or edicts might say. That's not a right that they have. In the same way, this goes back to the principle we were talking about before, like with vows. Like, you can't take a vow that invalidates an authority that that you're already under. Like, that's not a right. The God did not give vows in order for you to find, oh, well, here's my end around this lawfully ordained authority. I just make a vow that now says, oh, well, you say it doesn't matter because I've said this. Same principle at work here. Civil government doesn't have the right to bypass God's authority in that way. We're over time, so I really can't. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah. Bring it back next week. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you are the God of all authority, good and right and lawful authority, given for the good of your people. We pray that we would see your authority for the gift that it is, but that we would also be all the more zealous to use it rightly where you have given it to us, and to see the rights of ourselves and our neighbors regarded rightly according to your word, that we might love our neighbor as ourselves and seek the flourishing of those around us. We do pray that you would bless us this morning as we come to worship you. May we, by your grace, love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and have our hearts lifted up to you for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.